So good morning to each and every one of you. It's a joy to be with you again this morning as we continue in Matthew. Let's pray as we spend some time just asking the Lord to bless us and guide our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for being the all-wise God, the sovereign God, the transcendent God, the omniscient God, the all-powerful God, the God who is the creator, the God who sustains us, the God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to walk telling us, redeeming us, turning the wrath of God away. We want to give you all the honor and all the praise to you. I pray for every person who could not be here this morning. We pray for them, for those who are traveling, for those who are not well, that you'd restore them to full health. We think of the old members, as we heard about Linda having lost her husband now recently. We pray that you'd comfort her and the family, and that you'd be with them there in Joburg. Lord, we pray for every person who has faced loss or grief. May you comfort them. May they experience you as the true comforter. For the person who is despondent here this morning, would you give them hope? For the person who needs strength, would you give them strength? For the person who has been struggling just with the pressures of work, help them to find their hope and their joy and their strength in you. And Lord, I pray that every person here who knows you, who trusts you, would walk by your Spirit, would walk by faith, would walk by dependence upon you. And I pray for this message. I pray that people wouldn't see me, but would see you, would hear Christ speaking to them through your words. Convict us, change our hearts, transform us, so that we would think in a Christ-like manner. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled this message, Preparing the King's Ambassadors. Preparing the King's Ambassadors. I think I was standing away from the mic there for a moment. And really what we're talking about here is if you come to faith in Christ and you've chosen to follow Christ, to submit to Christ, you're a disciple of Christ. And we're going to have a look at that, just the whole aspect of discipleship and preparing people for discipleship. As you know, the world that you and I live in is a world filled with people that is devastated by the impact of Adamic sin. Every problem of society that you see out there, major problems that are out there, when you look carefully, you'll find roots of sin. It doesn't matter what problems you're looking at. The wars, the devastation, the greed, the power hungry, all of that points to sin. And even in a sense, the poverty and the devastation that happens. Why is that there? Because of Adamic sin. The tornadoes and all those types of things goes back because of the curse. This world that we live in is a world full of pain and suffering. And it's difficult as you experience the difficulties in your own body. Now, some of us are really struggling with physical ailments and stuff. Well, where does that come from? Right back from Adamic sin, the original curse, with thorns and thistles and all of that kind of stuff. Why are we going to die? Because of sin. The wages of sin is death. You and I know that the real answer to the problem of sin lies in the gospel. Jesus not only saves you, but ultimately he will give you a new body, a new heaven, and a new earth. And so we long for that. If you're a true believer, that's something that all of us live for. Yes, we're getting all the wrinkles and all the pains and the gout and whatever the problems are. But I think those things are intended. God made them so that eventually we become so disillusioned with this body that we say, yes, Lord, it's now time. Okay, let's separate this old body so that our souls can be with the Lord. And that happens. We never know when God chooses to take some of us home. Now, if we know the gospel is the solution, it's one thing to know the facts, but it's another thing to respond to the gospel. And the gospel is the good news of what Christ has done, that he died on the cross for our sins and rose again. We respond by repenting and trusting in Christ's death and resurrection. And that's how a person is saved. That's a gift from God. God comes in, changes your heart, and you trust in him. They are called Christians, which means Christ is in you. Originally, Christians were disciples. They were originally called disciples. Only later on in the church at Antioch do we know that they were first called Christians. And every true Christian is a disciple. A disciple is someone who has trusted Christ. A disciple is someone who is following Christ, is imitating Christ, being transformed by Christ. But ultimately, every person who's a disciple will then want to, somewhere along the line, join in the ministry of Christ. Now, as we are transformed following Christ, societies are transformed. And it happens one person at a time. Jesus commands you, if you are a believer in Christ, to be involved in making disciples. Now, the question our passage addresses is, okay, how do you prepare your disciples if you're going to send them out? And remember, Jesus had spoken with his disciples, he'd modeled to them, but now he's preparing them to also go out and make disciples. And we begin by looking at Jesus. That's how we would learn how he called his disciples and how he sent them out. Now, originally, he'd a whole bunch of disciples. Over 70 were following him, 72. And from those 70, he chose 12 that would become apostles. He sent out both the 12, but also at another passage in Scripture, we read about him sending out the 72. But the 12 would become apostles. They would lay the foundation for the church. Now, you and I can learn a lot as Jesus prepares and instructs these 12 disciples who would become apostles. And so let's have a look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Now, the whole chapter is in fact his instruction as he was preparing them on a short-term kind of mission, short-term stint, as he was going to send out these 12 disciples, these 12 apostles, sent out ones. And we read from verses 1, Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. And summoning his 12 disciples, Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12, notice he calls them here apostles, are these. The first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, and Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, what we're going to look at in these first six verses is three ways Jesus prepared his apostles for ministry. In the next couple of weeks, you're going to read about another three ways and another three ways. In essence, there's most probably close to 10 ways that Jesus prepared. But we have time now only for looking at the first three ways that he prepared his apostles, the king's ambassadors. And it gives us lessons for disciple making. And I think it's important that we learn from these. In verse 1, we notice he gave them authority. In verses 2 through 4, he knew them. He knew them by name. In verses 5 through 6, he sent them to their people. Interesting. Now let's have a look at the first point. He gave them authority. Look at verse 1, Matthew 10, 1. Summoning his 12 disciples, Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. We look at that first phrase. He summoned his 12 disciples, the very men Jesus had commanded to pray and ask God the Father to thrust out laborers into the harvest, are now being summoned by Christ to go into the harvest. Remember in Matthew chapter 9, just the previous verse, we had read about that prayer request that they're commanded to do. You know, he saw the crowds, he had compassion on the crowds, and Jesus makes a statement where he says, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray to the God of the harvest, the Lord of the harvest, to thrust out, to send out. Ekbalo is the idea of cast out laborers. In chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus calls him. You know, you remember that prayer that you've been praying? You know, just previously, guess what? You're the answer to your own prayer as well. You know, when we pray for laborers, we are also the answer to that prayer. And here we see that, when he calls them. Now, the term there is summoning, where Jesus is summoning them, is proskaleo. It's to call to oneself. It's to authoritatively communicate a demand for your presence. And here we have Jesus personally calling, come here, you 12, out of the 70, out of the many crowds there, you've been following me, come. It's the same term used in Acts 2:39, in which God called the Gentiles to himself. In the ancient world, you did not sign up to be a disciple. It's not like a university. You decide, hey, I'm going to go and study, and so I go and I register and I sign up. That's not how it happened in those times. The rabbi signed you up. In other words, he's going around and he's checking these guys out. You know, these are crowds I've been following, and he signs you up. In fact, when we study when Jesus called his disciples originally, we had learned in other places he prayed, he'd spend a time overnight, and then he then called them or selected them. And so these men had been following Jesus already. So if you accepted the call, you entered into a period of concerted apprenticeship with the rabbi. This did not just involve transmitting of information. It wasn't just come and I'm just going to give you lots of theory. That wasn't the plan. It was involved the transmission of a life. So you came and you followed with your rabbi. You lived so closely to the rabbi that you could observe the lessons practiced in daily action. That was how they did it in those times. One ancient writer wrote, "Let your house be a meeting place for the rabbis, and cover yourself in the dust of their feet, and drink in their words thirstily." The ideal disciple would follow his rabbi so closely that his dust would swirl up against him as he walked together. And we should not be too far ahead of our rabbi, nor should we be too far behind. And that was the idea. As you be with him, you see how he all that stuff that he's teaching, how is he practicing it in his own life? And I suppose that's why it's so important that if you're a parent and you're discipling your kids, you need to be modeling them, but you also need to be spending time with them. Don't be so far disconnected from them. Actually, you've got to spend time with them. Draw them in. Let them see how you respond. Let them see how you resolve conflicts. Let them see that. Let them see when you've messed up and how you confess and repent. That's modeling and teaching. So it's both teaching and modeling, loving and disciplining. Now, from all the people that have been following Jesus, why did he select the 12 men to do intensive training with him? See, it's what's interesting here is at this point of history, John the Baptist had died. And if we remember, the harvest was plentiful. There was one lone harvester who is currently working. At that point of time, in this massive world harvest, Jesus was the first harvester. Well, he's harvesting all alone. He had many who followed him. He had many companions. But many of them were observers, and none were participating in that ministry. Maybe that's a good question to ask yourself. Am I just a follower and observing? Or am I joining in the harvest? The harvest is all around us, but am I actually seeking to harvest in people's lives? Am I drawing them to Christ? Am I encouraging them towards Christ-likeness? So, something had to change. He had these 12 that had been following him, the 70, the other crowds were following him. And so something has changed. And so Jesus summons these 12 disciples. The fact that he chose 12 parallels also the larger community of Israel with its 12 tribes. We know Jesus had prayed. He'd chosen the men, Luke 6, verses 12 through 13. He chose those he wanted. It's pointing out to the sovereignty of Christ. Mark 3, 13, they did not choose him. He chose them. He was sovereign in the selection of these men. John 15, 16. And they'd begun this apprenticeship with Jesus by following him and by observing what he did. And now Jesus is, in a sense, calling them to start practicing. Take what you've been learning from Christ and now start to practice it. Join in this ministry. And so what we see is really the Messianic King summoning these men that he'd previously chosen from the more than 72 that were following him, obviously the crowds as well. And he calls them disciples. Now, that term is important. The reason why is initially they are disciples. What is a disciple? A disciple is someone who is a learner. He has that mindset. I'm coming to learn from Christ. I'm coming to imitate him. But more than that, a disciple is someone who trusts the rabbi. They trusted Christ. They were following him. They'd actually left their businesses behind. Matthew, the tax collector, left his business behind. The fishermen had left their nets behind, and they followed Christ. And slowly but surely, obviously, hey, you notice that. That's maybe a better way to respond than this. Let's imitate that. And they're looking at Christ, how Christ is interacting. And obviously in your mind, man, that's a better way of doing stuff. And they're beginning to follow what he was saying and imitate him. They trusted Christ enough to leave what they've been doing. And they chose to walk this path of apprenticeship. And ultimately, Christ would change them. A pastor once stated, a disciple is in the process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. You think about that carefully. A disciple is in the process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. In other words, he's saying, where do we aim? We aim to be like Christ. What is the goal of perfection? Jesus. What is maturity? Jesus. Who should we emulate? Jesus. And so, obviously, if I don't know a lot about Jesus, well, how do I emulate that? So I got to spend time in his word. I got to immerse myself and learn more about this man called Jesus. We carry on. We notice Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. Matthew had already pointed out how Jesus had come from royal lineage. Remember Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy, the book of the Genesis, the origin of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He had traced his lineage back to David and to Abraham. And calling him Christ meant, remember that term means he's anointed one. If you think about anointing, was when you took oil and you had anointed over someone. And there were normally three offices that were anointed. The office of a prophet, the priest, and king. So when we think about Christ, we think about the anointed one. But that term also means the Messiah. And so those terms are important. Jesus means Yahweh saves. But Christ means the anointed one. And there were three offices. And as we look at the life of Christ, we discover he ultimately fulfills all three offices. That of prophet, that of priest, that of king. Calling him the son of David points out that Jesus would be the long-awaited messianic king. And so, remember, Matthew's proving that Jesus is the messianic king. And he's proving that in a variety of ways. Calling him the son of Abraham pointed that he would be Jewish. He would have a Jewish descent. But not only that, Abraham was promised a great name. Abraham was promised land, the land of Israel. He was promised seed, and then the nations would come from him, and through him would one come that would be a blessing to all the nations. So through Abram would come many nations, but through him, one of them would be one who would be a blessing to all the nations. And we read about that in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, chapter 15, that chapter, chapter 17, chapter 22, especially verses 15 and 18 in Genesis. Now, Gabriel prophesied to Mary that Jesus would save his people from sins. Matthew had highlighted that in Matthew 1:21. He also calls him Emmanuel, which means God with us in Matthew 1:23, revealing that the Messiah would be God coming to his people in human flesh. In Matthew 2:1, the wise men came searching for who is called the King of the Jews, Matthew 2:2. The prophets had predicted that he would come from Bethlehem and would be a shepherd to his people in Matthew 2:6. And then John the Baptist came preparing the way for him, and John the Baptist called him Lord in Matthew 3:2. This is and the message that John preached was similar to the message Jesus preached. The message John the Baptist preached was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're going to break open what that gospel message was. It's slightly different. So we put an emphasis not on the kingdom. We put an emphasis on Christ's death and resurrection. But initially, the message to the Jewish audience was, the kingdom of God has come. With the coming of Christ, who is the Messianic King, so was his kingdom. And you need to accept the Messiah, accept him and accept his kingdom. Submit to him as king. What we do know is, as we trace and we read through the Gospel of Matthew, obviously they rejected him and they crucified the King of the Jews. Remember the epithet that was put over his head? He was called King of the Jews. That was John's message. We know how God testified about Jesus at his baptism, that he was called the beloved son, Matthew 3:11. Jesus himself preached to the people, declaring or calling people to repent, and he uses the same message, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 4:17. He preached the gospel of the kingdom, and he healed every disease, Matthew 4:23. We saw the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus stated, And he begins to change. Instead of saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, in other words, kind of imminent, he begins to say that the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor, Matthew 5:3, and that those who were persecuted for righteousness, a little bit further on. In Matthew 8 and 9, as we'd studied, Jesus does a whole series of miracles. And what he's demonstrating is his authority over various realms. You know, if you are the Messianic King, you have authority. And he's showing to his disciples, essentially, his authority over these areas. He had demonstrated, we know, authoritative teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. We saw the authority over the physical body, where he could heal every sick person. We saw his authority over creation as he calmed a storm in Matthew 8. We saw the authority over Satan's realms, casting out every demon. We saw also the authority to forgive sins. And it uses authority to preach, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to calm a storm and cast out demons. In essence, that's kind of what he was using it for. Jesus, the Messianic King, has authority to reverse the consequences of the fall. All that stuff that we're seeing out there, Jesus has the authority to reverse those consequences. And if you think carefully about the gospel, it's not just about saving your soul. That's step one. Step two, change you. Step three, he ultimately, when we die, we have a glorified body, and then there's a new earth and a new heaven. There's a recreation taking place, because when the creation happened, the fall happened, it impacted human beings, but it also impacted all of creation. And so salvation impacts not just you, but also all of creation. And Jesus called sinners who follow him. Sinners like Matthew. You remember the sermon where we preached about Matthew the tax collector? The worst of the worst. And we see that Jesus gave these 12 sinners authority. Now, the term they gave, did me, is to give of one's accord, with goodwill. It's to grant, impose. It's Jesus caused them to have. It's transferring something to another. The term authority, as you remember, is a Greek term, exousia, means power to do and the right to command. That's how we define it. Authority means you've got the right to command, but also the power to enforce that command. Jesus defined the scope of that authority. It's not authority to raise the dead. It's not that kind of authority. It's not authority to calm storms. He said, you will have authority, you 12, to cast out the demons and to heal every sickness and disease. The grammar tells us this was a truth statement, kind of a snapshot event. It happened then. These 12 disciples did not ask for this authority, and nor did they pray for this authority. They specifically summoned and they given by Christ this authority. The fact that there were 12 may parallel with the 12 tribes of Israel, but we don't learn this really from this passage. But the main point is that some of what Jesus had been demonstrating in the previous two chapters, Jesus now gives to this particular group of people at a particular point of time. We, as a reader, do not know the reason yet, but soon we will discover the reason. Why is he giving these particular men this authority? So you look at this and you go, so, thanks, Carl. Okay, so what? That's a good question. Well, you and I need to look at this, and we need to realize that the authority to heal and cast out demons were given here in context to a very specific group of people. You should be very careful before assuming you have that same authority, because we know who those people were. The 70 didn't get it. These 12 did get that. Jesus selected who? You were not one of those 12. You are not an apostle. So what authority does the believer have today? It's obviously what comes to your mind. Well, Matthew chapter 28:18 talks about the authority. Jesus came and spoke to them and he said, all authority has been given to me, Jesus, not to you, to me, in heaven and on earth. Jesus was given all the authority. We don't read that it's given to you as a believer here. What is given to the believer, in fact, is a command. Make disciples. Don't get distracted with the authority. I will handle that part. Since Jesus has all the authority, you're commanded to go. Remember verse 19, Matthew 28. Go therefore, because I've got all the authority, and make disciples, of whom? Of all the nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those who responded to the gospel, the results of that is how do we respond to the gospel? We get they to be baptized. And then secondly, teach them. Teach them to keep what? All that I have commanded you. Authority, remember, is the power to enforce, but also the right to command. We got to learn what are the commands of Christ the Messiah, the King. But you say, what about the authority? Well, kind of, don't worry about that. Jesus promised to be with you in this process of making disciples. Matthew 28:20. I am, and actually in the Greek it says, ego eimi, the great I am is with you. There's one command in that passage, by the way. Make disciples. The others explain how. Go, you've got to be where the people are. Baptize, which implies you shared the gospel. They've responded to that. They're identifying with Christ. They trusted Christ. They're following him. Teach them to obey means they are following Christ. They're imitating Christ. They've been transformed by Christ. And they've joined in the process of making disciples. Like Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Maybe we got to start with the following. Once we follow, we become like him and we call others to join. And it's much easier to call people to imitate when you are reflecting that in your life. Because people see that, they look at your actions and they say, that man I want to imitate. Why? Because he's like Christ. Now all the authority is needed is founded in Christ, the authority to reverse the curse effects. He wields it, he uses it when he desires for his purposes according to his plans. And that's why you should be walking in constant fellowship with Christ, especially in the area of making disciples. Anytime you need God's authority, ask Christ for it. Give you an example, and I've mentioned this before. In Tanzania, when we had demonic activity in the house, the temperatures went ice cold. I went in there and you could feel it. You're aware there's something demonic. You know what I pray? Lord Jesus, if there's something demonic here, would you deal with it? I submitted myself to him, to his authority, and I asked him to deal with it. The temperature came right, we carried on. And that's how we dealt with those things. Because we realize we are in a fight, not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities. Whose authority do I appeal to? Christ's authority. Every time you need to preach with authority, preach his word. That's the authority that we have. But then realize the principle of authority in life. We are all under God's authority. And God has also orchestrated various realms of authority. If you think about it, there are governments. As citizens, we need to submit to the government. There are employers and employees. As employees, you're to submit to your employer. You are a parent. And you have children. Children need to submit to that. That's kind of delegated authority. That authority has been delegated. But not just that, in church, there's church leadership. And we are to submit ourselves or arrange ourselves under the church leadership. When we do that, there is order. There is not, if you don't do that, you have anarchy. In South Africa, some was it a year ago or 2 years ago? When people chose, we're not going to submit ourselves to the government anymore. We're just going to go in and just create chaos. And we had that in Natal where people were just going everywhere and just causing chaos. That's anarchy. That's when you're choosing not to submit yourself to the realm of authority. So in the area of discipleship making, all authority with Christ. In the other realms, you either are in the position of authority or you need to submit to the one in authority. In Romans 13, 1 through 2, if someone is above you in authority, you submit. That's your role. In Romans 13, 1 through 2, we realize every person is to be in subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists that authority has opposed the ordinances of God, and they who oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves. We have to submit ourselves ultimately to Christ's authority. Why do we make disciples? Because he's the boss, very simply. Why do we repent? Because the boss is commanding everyone to repent. He made me, so I should repent. Why should I trust him? Because the boss is commanding me. Who's the boss? Christ. He's the Lord. Why do I follow him? Because the boss says I must. Ephesians 5:21, it says, and being subject to one another, how? In the fear of Christ. If you are in authority, use it according to God's prescriptions. Ephesians 5:25 speaks about husbands. Love your wives. Nourish, cherish, all of those things. Ephesians 6:4, parents to their children. Don't provoke your children to anger, but raise them up rather in the instructions of the Lord. Ephesians 6:9, masters. Don't threaten those in submission to you. And so, yes, there are prescriptions given. Yes, God does give various realms, but it's very prescribed realms. But when it comes to making disciples, don't worry. Jesus, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. You just follow me, and I'm going to be with you in that process. That's where the authority lies. Ultimately, it lies with Christ. Yes, he can delegate. In this case, in Matthew chapter 10, he gave specific authority for specific people for a specific period of time. Now, what's your job? You pray for laborers and you focus on making disciples. That's kind of the summary of what we've taken so far. The second point is he knew them by name. Look at those names. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him. Now we begin with that first phrase. Now the name of the 12 apostles are these. Here we discover who the 12 apostles were. Those who had been disciples, those specific ones. Out of all the disciples, he's selecting 12. And they would be given the authority. The term apostle, by the way, means apostolos, to be sent out, the one sent, the one who would be an ambassador, an envoy. That would be a correct understanding of that. These were envoys of Christ, commissioned directly by him, taught directly, personally by him, and invested with the authority to speak on his behalf, and as we see, the authority to do specific things. As disciples, they'd been learning, they'd been observing what Jesus did. And now it's kind of practice time for them. They saw what Jesus practiced, and now it's time for them to practice. You know, when you make a disciple, it involves a number of stuff. Yes, we're going to be sharing the gospel, they've responded. But now, as you're walking a path with the person, you teach. Teach what? God's word. You're sharing God's word with them. You're modeling. Because you need to show them what it looks like. And in essence, you want them to watch, see what I'm doing. Kind of what I did, I think poor Modike suffers a little bit there. But when we go and do outreach, I go and I demonstrate. Then I say, you try a little bit. Okay, tried. We give some feedback. We have a bit of debriefing. We did a bit of that yesterday. And then I said, watch, I'm going to demonstrate for you. And I went and demonstrated. And then I said, now you try again. And so that's really discipleship in essence. As you teach, you model, you discuss, there's a practice, there's a debriefing involved. And I think there is a testing involved also. And there's lots of praying involved in that process. It's practical. Discipleship is very, very practical. Now, the grammar places the terms, the 12 apostles in the Greek here, in the emphatic position. In other words, he's saying, let's focus on these 12. A direct translation would read like this, and I'm just translating directly from the Greek. But 12 apostles, the names are this. That's how he would read it if he translated it directly. In other words, the 12 ones that I have sent out, that I've given the authority, these are their names. Not other names, these are their names. Matthew wants his readers to know who the 12 were. There needs to be no ambiguity on this matter. These 12 men would be sent out as Jesus' ambassadors. Sadly, somehow that didn't click for us in our modern day society. I remember at seminary meeting so many, I'm apostle so-and-so, and I'm apostle so-and-so. After they've been taught about 6 months, oh, I'm just John, I'm just David. That problem that we have, and there's a mindset that we sometimes think, oh, we can be modern day apostles. No, specifically, Jesus gives us names. Who are the original 12? And we know in Acts, where they are described, where they said someone who was with Christ from the birth until his crucifixion and resurrection, that's how they selected the person that would replace Judas Iscariot. He had to be personally been with Christ, personally called by Christ, personally given the authority by Christ. So these 12 men would be sent out as Christ's ambassadors. These were the men that were given the authority. Of the 72, only 12 received that authority. Now, some observations of this list. The first four names are pairs of brothers. Each list has three groups of four headed up by Peter, Philip, and James, the son of Alphaeus. One can suggest from that the apostles were organizationally divided into smaller groups, each with a leader. In the first group, you do find Peter, James, and John, who, as you look through the scriptures, formed the inner core. They went with Christ. They went to Jairus, you know, with the raising of his daughter. They were at the transfiguration. They were with Gethsemane. And Jesus spent a little bit more time with this core group. He spent more time with the 12, even more with those three. And then obviously he spent time with the 72. But there was a definite priority that was a reality there. Let's briefly look at the list. The first is Simon. He was called Peter. The term there, first protos, means foremost, first in prominence, more prominent. He's not really talking here about the order. Every time we find the listings of the names of the apostles, Peter is mentioned first. And that term there means foremost in rank, first among equals, as Carson states it. In all the listings of the apostle, Peter is always named first, and Judas Iscariot always named last. And we understand why. Now, Peter was the first to confess Jesus as Messiah. Peter was also the first to receive Jesus' most harshest rebuke for seeking to hinder Christ's journey to the cross. All the apostles were equal. They were equal in divine commission, equal in authority, equal in reward. All of them will in the future sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew 19:28. But on earth, Peter served as a leader of the apostles when Christ ascended into heaven. Peter and Andrew were also possible disciples of John the Baptist before becoming disciples of Jesus, John 1:35-42. Peter's personality was interesting. He was bold, impulsive, outspoken, a natural leader. He was ardent, fiery, quick to speak and act, but often misunderstood Christ. His mother, we remember, Jesus healed in Capernaum. We know that Jesus later would walk on water, attend the transfiguration, be rebuked by Christ, cut off Malchus's ear, deny Jesus 3 times, preach at Pentecost, lead the apostles, first to venture out really to engage the Gentiles in Acts 10. Be rescued from prison, and tradition says he was crucified upside down. Then we go to Andrew, his brother. His personality, quiet, humble. He would bring others to Christ. That's how he ministered. He'd bring people to Christ. He was the first disciple called, and he brought Peter, in fact, to Jesus. Tradition also states he was martyred on a cross. Then we got James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. James and John were both fishermen. They were sons of Zebedee, who had a fishing business. Zebedee's wife supported Christ's ministry. We know most probably because they were quite affluent, that's why how they had connections with the high priest. James and John were nicknamed the sons of thunder for their aggressive nature. So it's quite an interesting personality. Now, James's personality was passionate, zealous, ambitious. And James, Peter, and John formed Christ's inner circle, and James was the first of the apostles to be martyred in Acts 12. John personally was deep, loyal, loving. He was known as the apostle of love, and he wrote several of our gospel books in the Bible. He outlived all the apostles, and according to tradition, helped nurture leaders like Polycarp and Papias and Ignatius. These are some of the early church fathers. In verse 3, we read Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector. And here we kind of got the second grouping here. Philip's Greek name means lover of horses. He came from Bethsaida. He was practical, thoughtful, analytical. He evangelized and introduced people to Jesus like Nathanael. Nathanael, by the way, is the other term for Bartholomew in John 1:43-46. And his friendship circle included Bartholomew, Peter, and Andrew. Bartholomew was also called Nathanael. His personality was honest, spiritually discerning. He was faithful in ministry and missions. Tradition also states he was martyred. Thomas was honest, questioning, and courageous. In ministry, we often think of doubting Thomas, but we know that that was resolved. But he was also known for courageous ministry. In John 11:16-20, we read about him. Tradition states that he later went to India and was martyred there. Matthew was called Levi. He was precise, organized. He was a transformed sinner. We illustrated Matthew a couple of weeks ago. He wrote this gospel that we are studying. And he focused really on the Jews initially. He left all his wealth as a tax collector to follow Christ. Then James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. James, this is not the brother of Christ. He's called James the Younger or James the Less in Mark 15:14. He was quiet, faithful, unnoticed, steady in discipleship. We don't know a lot about him. Thaddeus, also called Jude or Lebaus, was gentle, thoughtful, sincere, a ministry of encouragement. Tradition states he was martyred. Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Simon the Zealot is called Simon the Cananean. His personality, passionate, politically zealous, a powerful gospel witness. He was a former zealot. The zealots who upheld Jewish tradition were actively involved in overthrowing the Romans. And so you've got a political activist pretty much in your group there as well. And then we've got Judas Iscariot. His personality, secretive, greedy, double-minded. His ministry was the treasurer. And he betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver and then committed suicide. That's what we know about Judas. You look at the list and you say, so what? What do I apply of this? Well, you realize actually, as you look at the list and you just read that superficially, you don't read a lot of these descriptions. All the descriptions that I gave you came from other sources as we read and study each one of them. Jesus called and sent people from diverse backgrounds. There were fishermen, religious activists, tax collector, common people. It's not. We might think Jesus would have used the rulers of his day. Instead, he used ordinary people like you and I. Jesus can use any person, no matter how insignificant you are, or how small or useless you may feel. He can use any person. The issue is just, will you submit to him? Will you obey him? When he calls you, will you obey him? God can take ordinary sinners and save them. He can take a common person, any person, and he can change them no matter how insignificant you are or how small or useless you may feel. He can take these persons, this common person, and change them to accomplish extraordinary things for the Lord. If you think about these common men, we all know about these names. 2,000 years later, we read about that. Why can he take an ordinary person like you and I and do extraordinary stuff? Because then he is glorified. He can take a weak vessel like you and I, and all honor goes to him. The issue is, will you follow Jesus? Will you obey him? If you are saved, he's already called you to be holy and blameless. He's already called you to make disciples, not just to follow him, but also to join in. Jesus knew the persons he sent, and I think that's another lesson we learn from this. In discipleship, it's important to really to get to know the person that you walk with. Know their personalities, know their strengths and weaknesses, spend time with them, see how they are acting over time. Discipleship involves time with people and influencing people towards Christ and Christ-like behavior. And the best influence comes when you are personally influenced by Christ. That's why Ezra 7:10 tells us, this is not on the projection. Ezra set his heart to study God's word, to practice God's word, and then to teach it. And the final point that we're looking at is he sent them to their people, verses 5 and 6. These 12, this is Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans. Rather go to the lost sheep of Israel. Look at verse 5. Jesus sent them out, he instructs them, and he tells them where to focus. These 12, they were disciples, and now they're called apostles, the sent out ones. Remember in Matthew 4:19, he said to them, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. They'd been following Christ, they'd been watching Christ, they'd been learning from him, and now Christ sends them out, and they would practice joining his ministry. From following, to imitating, to joining in Christ's ministry. And that's the pathway of a disciple. They would now become fellow laborers in the harvest. And Jesus begins by aiming them in the right direction. He tells them, focus on these people. The grammar, interestingly, states a degree of doubt. Jesus was saying that they might go the way of the Gentiles and might not go into the city of the Samaritans. So it's not like an imperative, just go here. You might not focus more on kind of the Jews. It's kind of like we're saying, you Afrikaner people, focus on the Afrikaner people. The English people, you might want to focus more on the English people. Why? Because you know the language. You know the culture. That kind of thing. Now, the Gentiles here, it refers to any people group that is not Jewish. So whenever you read in the script the Gentiles, don't think just unbeliever. Just understand first, culturally not Jewish. Sometimes the term Gentile includes not Jewish unbeliever. The Samaritans would refer to the Jews that were taken in exile by the Assyrians in 722, and they intermarried, and there was kind of a crossbreed taking place there. However, if you were to speak with a Samaritan today, they would claim to be descendants of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, and they viewed the Jews as guilty of apostasy and setting up heretical structures in the times of Eli, rather than at the holy place on Mount Gerizim. And so they considered themselves as the true Israelite. We can go into that debate, but I think that's irrelevant. What's relevant is Christ limited his apostles' focus on their own people group, that we know what was, and we know where they were located at that stage in Galilee. He says, verse 6, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Lost sheep, that term lost is interesting. It's apolomi. It means the destroyed, the perishing, the ruined. Go to the ruined, the perishing, the lost of Israel. Focus on the ruined sheep. Focus on the lost sheep. Now, Jesus had described the condition of the harvest. Remember Matthew 9:36? Seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Jeremiah uses kind of the same phrase to describe Israel. Jeremiah 50:6. My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They've made them turn away on the mountains. They have come along from mountain to hill and have forgotten their resting place. But why focus on the Jews? What about the Gentiles? I'm kind of not Jewish. I'm in that category, Jesus. Well, I know from having been involved in discipleship making, as you equip people, you start with areas that are familiar for the potential disciple. Reach your own people meant that they understood a few things. They understood the culture. They understood the language. They understood the people's belief system. There would be less barriers to overcome in sharing the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, especially ministering to their own people group. Jews reaching Jews would be within their circle of confidence. Reaching Gentiles and Samaritans would mean crossing racial, language, and even cultural barriers. And then add to that, these people had pagan backgrounds. They had no foundation. No foundation had been laid concerning God and the Bible. There was a tremendous amount of work that would be involved in reaching them. It would be, let's start, I know you guys haven't, you've been watching me, let's start in that area kind of that you're comfortable. There's a massive harvest out there. Some of those areas, man, the waves are big, or, it's very difficult. There's dongas and lions and what have you. Let's start here, where you're comfortable, where you're okay. Let's practice in the known areas. It makes also sense to bring the good news of the Messiah and his kingdom to those people who had been waiting expectantly for the Messiah. The Jews had a historical and a religious background and an expectation, a longing for the Messiah. Paul, when he describes the Jews, he describes them in Romans 9. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers." He's talking about Israel. "My kinsmen according to the flesh." Notice how he describes Israel. "Who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises." Promises what? About the coming Messiah. "Who are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Who is God over all? Blessed be forever." Blessed forever. Amen. In other words, they've got all the foundation is there. There's not a lot that you need to build on that. Now, God's plan has always included the nations. In Genesis 12:3, through Abraham would come someone who would be a blessing to the nation. If you think about it, God chose Israel to be a nation separate from the nations, but ultimately to be a kingdom of priests to the nations. Exodus 19:5-6 is a core passage for the whole Old Testament. This is Exodus 19:5-6. So now then, this is God speaking through Moses to Israel. If you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. All the nations, all the harvest belong to me. But you're going to be a treasured possession from all the people. And you shall be my kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What does a priest do? He mediates. And Israel, you're going to mediate the gospel or the truth that there is one God and he's holy to all these nations. And God expects all these laws that you need to obey. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. God's plan was always through Israel to the world. Isaiah predicted that the servant would come, that the true Israelite would come from Israel, and he would be a light to the nations. The psalmist writes that as God blesses Israel, it would lead to God being known and his salvation to the nations. Psalm 67:1-2. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Why? That you may be known on the earth, and that your salvation among all the nations. As God blesses Israel, the nations are drawn to Christ. Jesus, when he ministered to the Samaritan woman, said this, that salvation is from the Jews. John 4:22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Paul said that the gospel was for everyone that believed, but first to the Jews and then the Greeks. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jews first and also to the Greeks. We've kind of fallen under the Greek category here. When you study church history, you see how the first church that was planted was to the Jews in Jerusalem, Acts 2. It's only in Acts 10 that the gospel begins to expand to the Gentile people. Even Jesus' ministry initially focused on the Jews. When he met a Canaanite woman who asked him to deliver her child, Jesus stated this in Matthew 15:24. He answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He, however, did cast the demon out from her child. The point is, not that the gospel is restricted to the Jews only. That's not the point. Rather, they were to be first in line to hear the gospel. They would be the first people to have the opportunity to accept him as the Messiah, as this messianic king. But more than that, Jesus came to do the will of God the Father, and God had made promises in the scripture that the Jews would be first. First to the Jews, and then to the non-Jews. Matthew's conclusion in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, sees this now broadening out. So up to Matthew chapter 28, focus on the Jews. But now, go out. Make disciples now of the non-Jews, Jews and non-Jews. Application. So what do we apply from this? When you're making disciples, begin with baby steps. Okay, if you're trying to disciple your child and you say, you know what, I've taught you the gospel, we're taking you to the mosque, I'm dropping you off at the mosque to go and speak with the imam. No, you don't do that. That's not. Or you take them and say, well, maybe you could ask one of your friends at school. Ask them and maybe share the gospel with them. Baby steps. You help define the particular target group. Help them to focus. Begin maybe on the easier groups. I think over time, God knows, you're kind of in God's training school. So sometimes he's like, when you begin, it's like, why does my disciple get this easy person? But I'm always getting the Jehovah Witness or the cult guy that needs to take me months and months. But this person just gets, oh, I don't know Jesus, I'd like Jesus. I mean, why? That's such an easy conversation. God knows, he's beginning. Remember, you are ultimately being discipled also by Christ. Here at WBC, we actually have, I don't know if you know that, a class on how to share the gospel. So that happens at 8 o'clock. You just got to get up early to be a part of that. And we're trying to make it easier for you because we know it's difficult. Secondly, we aim you in the beginning to the easy ones. Who are the easy ones? The people who come to church. Because a person coming to church is interested at least in God. At least you can say, hey, tell me about what's your background with Jesus. Those are the easy conversations. All of you can have the privilege of sharing the gospel there or there. People come and they visit. We're just not utilizing it effectively. Then the slightly more daunting is visiting people in the mall. Guess what? The managers would love you to be there, okay? But it's an easy because you go and you bona. You look, you see. It's not difficult to do that. And then from there, once you've managed that, then yes, then we'll start to learn to work with the more difficult. There's a reason. I specialized in Muslim evangelism, specifically Muslim leaders. There's a reason why there's not a Muslim ministry here. Why? Because you guys haven't done the baby steps. I'm not trying to compare you with dogs now. I want to give you an illustration. Right. Our dog is called Misty. When she came here, man, she would just get distracted. We try and feed her, we try and give her instructions, and she's off this way and that way. And so Erica starts to take her for canine training here in Witbank. And she got her puppy exam. And her puppy exam is you go, you sit, and I think you stand, you walk around through things, and you come back, and you've got to sit, stand, lie, stay. That's it. Boy, did it take quite a few weeks to practice that. In a sense, that's kind of what happened. We need to pass our puppy exam before we can go to the adult exams. And so if you don't know the basics of the gospel, start there. I'd love to help you. I really would. The tools are there, and I've done it a lot. But we want to start with baby steps for you. And even if your baby step is, man, I'm like an Andrew. I'm just going to bring people to... Well, then are you bringing people? You know, you say that, let me help you to even do that. Or I'm just going to, when I pay my slip, I'm going to learn to put the gospel track down there. Or I'm going to be involved in helping the printing of the gospel tracks or whatever. But you can play an active role in that. Or you say, oh, I can't do that. But you can come and watch and pray for us. Those are options. So how should you begin? Begin with being equipped. I think that's important. Learn to share the gospel. If you want to know what the gospel is, there's a little card there. There's a paper sheet there. Put it there in the hall. We've got, I think, 10 extra there. But on the one side, it's the verses. On the other side, what do you say with those verses? You start there. Maybe if we could take that sheet and maybe print out more, I'll put them there every week. So if you don't get today, but get that. Come. See how it's done. And then eventually when you say, hey, I'm confident, practice, we'll give you feedback. And over time, you'll grow in confidence. I want to share this story in closing, because the sermon has to end somewhere. A story is told of the late Dr. R.A. Torrey. Years ago, Dr. Torrey was preaching in a church and he noticed a young lawyer in his audience whom he knew. At the close of the meeting, Dr. Torrey went to the man and asked him if he was a Christian. Yes, the lawyer said, I consider myself a Christian. And then he said, are you bringing others to Christ? The minister asked him. No, sir, I am not, he replied. That is not my business. It is yours. I'm called to practice law. You're called to preach. Now, in response to this careless comment, Dr. Torrey then opened his Bible to Acts 8:4. And he said, would you please read what the Word of God says about it? And he read, they were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. Oh, but those are the apostles, he explained. Dr. Torrey then said, will you be kind enough to read the first verse? The lawyer then read the verse that said, and they were all scattered abroad, except the apostles. After reading this, the man had nothing more to say. But then what could he say? The command from God is for everyone to go out and make disciples. Are you doing this? Let's pray. Father, we come before your word and we are confronted by you. And Jesus, you are telling us, even this morning through your word, that if we are a believer in Christ, we are to follow you, we are to emulate you, but we are also called to go and make disciples. And the step, the first step to that is knowing how to share the gospel. And I pray that every person, every member of WBC will be able to share the gospel. And Lord, I pray that that would be a strong desire in the hearts of every person here. And may we then build on that and then join in the ministry of harvesting. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We invite our worship team forward as we sing our final hymn and then join us for tea and fellowship. And if you want to talk more, directly after the song, our church members, just hold back for a minute. It's not going to be a long meeting, but